So the second reading is from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 to 29. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan, the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your house, for the Lord is with you." But that same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan. "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place, and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before me. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while. For a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. Because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like you, your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. And you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken. And your name will be magnified forever, saying, 'The Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you.' For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, 'I will build you a house.' Therefore your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever.
Have a stretch. Hello, good morning. Bonne fête nationale à tous les Français. Once again, Matt's done it again. From the intro, the Bible reading that he did at the beginning, and the first song, there's references to it in the sermon, but I'm sure he didn't know that at the time when he planned that, but yeah. It's good to have some resources to refer to as we work through books of the Bible, and I think I mentioned John Godingay's series on the Old Testament for everyone before, and happy to recommend it again. So this is John Godingay's 1 and 2 Samuel for everyone. John Godingay was a professor at Fuller Seminary in California. He's British. And since he's retired, he's moved back to the UK. And since he's retired, he's just putting out all sorts of good commentaries and so on in the Bible. But he wrote this series while he was a professor in the US. And so it's got all sorts of reflections on life in the US as a Brit in the US and the differences between that. And I'm going to read you a quote later on. So today we're looking at 2 Samuel, chapters 2 through to chapter 10. But particularly chapters 5 and 7. And if you've got a Bible, it'd be good if you follow along in the text as we look at it together. And indeed, I'm going to preach from the NIV. In the church Bibles, you'll find 2 Samuel starting on page 239. And particularly, we're going to do some flicking through these chapters. But let's begin with prayer. Please pray with me. Our Father, thank you for this book of 2 Samuel. As we listen to your words that speak to us across the millennia, work in us by your Spirit to draw from us thoughts and responses that are pleasing to you and that give you the glory. Amen. Well, the TV show Grand Designs started 25 years ago and it still seems to be going strong. The basic premise of the TV show is straightforward enough. In each episode, the host, Kevin MacLeod, shows us a house being built. From its conception, through the planning and building stages, to the owners having moved in. But of course, there's much more to it than that, and that's why it's so popular after 25 years. All of the projects are unusual in some way. There could be an unusual or particularly challenging location. The house could be particularly small or large. There could be a new or untested design or building material. And most of the episodes have a significant human dimension, that human dimension of the owners overseeing the project in some way, whether as project managers or by doing much of the building work themselves. And so, many of the projects run into some considerable difficulties along the way. In the 20 series so far, it seems like only a handful of the houses have ever been completed on time and on budget. In order to achieve success, it turns out to be important what the building is and who's doing the building. So today we're going to look at two houses, two building projects associated with David. Both houses tell us something about David, but one of them has particular significance for us today. So let's make a start. The plan for today goes like this. First, what's a house? Then the house of Saul versus the house of David. David's first house, David's second house, and then some application for us. First, what's a house? We've already had the two readings from chapter 5 and from chapter 7, so it's pretty obvious what the trick is. There's a pun. There's a pun on the word house. And by the way, when is a pun not a pun? Well, in this case, when it gets lost in translation. So that's why I asked for the readings to be done from the ESV this time, because the NIV hides the pun both in chapter 5 and at the beginning of chapter 7. It translates the word normally translated house as palace, and you lose the pun that way. The ESV and a number of other English translations consistently translate that word as house, and the pun then works in English just as it does in the original Hebrew. So that Hebrew word that's translated throughout these chapters as house, it's actually the ninth most common noun in the Old Testament. And it has a wide range of meanings. Each particular context determines that meaning. For example, it can mean a building in general, a physical house, which can be anything from a 3 or 4 bedroom domestic residence that was standard in the nation of Israel, to a grand palace. And the word can also mean a household, both the immediate family of one person and that immediate family together with the imagined future descendants of that one person. And so that gives us the two types of house that are in view in chapters 5 and 7, a palace and a family lineage. But before we look at David's first house, we do need to pick up the narrative where we left off last week. King Saul and three of his sons, including Jonathan, David's friend, have been killed in a battle with the Philistines. At the end of 2 Samuel chapter 1, David has been mourning their deaths. As we pick up the story in chapter 2, we might think we know who will be taking over as king in place of Saul. And after all, the text has already well and truly prepared us for that. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 15, the prophet Samuel had told Saul that God had rejected him as king. And in the following chapter of 1 Samuel, Samuel anointed David. And last week, we saw how Samuel told Saul through the medium at Endor, quote, "The Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hands and given it to one of your neighbors, to David." But what actually happens? At this point, you're going to get my famous plot summary. And this time you can pretty much do it yourself by reading off the section headings in the NIV. And you might like to have the NIV open and you'll see the section headings. Now remember that those section headings are not part of the text, but they've been added in by the translators to try to be helpful to us, the readers. The headings are of varying quality, but here they're not so bad, and we'll read through them. But first, you do need to know who the characters are. One of the things that makes this book of 2 Samuel such great literature in its own right is the cast of supporting characters. And so you need to know about these people in particular. Abner. Abner has been the commander of Israel's army under Saul. We met him already back in 1 Samuel, where he's the one who brings David to meet Saul. And Abner will stay loyal to Saul even after David has to flee from Saul's court. And we see Abner here in these chapters. Second, Joab. We're about to meet someone who'd probably be in my top 10 list of the most interesting people in the whole Bible. I think you could, as a character, you could describe him as Shakespearean. Shakespeare could have written a play about Joab. He is so interesting. Joab and his two brothers, Abishai and Asahel, they are the three sons of Zeruiah. Now, Zeruiah was David's sister, and so these three brothers are David's nephews. And they are David's fixers. Joab, in particular, will do whatever needs to be done to put and to keep David in power. And he will become the commander of David's army. Third, Ish-bosheth. Ish-bosheth is Saul's remaining living son, and therefore his heir apparent. Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth is Jonathan's son, and so also Saul's grandson. And David will show him some kindness precisely because he is Jonathan's son. So they're the supporting characters that we need to know about. And now all I have to do is read the sections for you, the section headings. I might just add an explanatory sentence or two for some of them. So let's start at chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 1. David anointed king over Judah. Now, David's a member of the tribe of Judah. So in Hebron, which is in the territory of Judah in the southwest, the leaders of Judah appoint David as their king. And then David makes a not-so-subtle appeal to the people of Jabesh-Gilead. Who are they? They're the ones who'd done the very good deed of retrieving the bodies of Saul and his three dead sons from the Philistines, and they buried them. David blesses them for that, and then he very strongly suggests that they should now recognize him as their king. Chapter 2, verse 8. War between the houses of David and Saul. Instead, in Mahanaim, to the north of Hebron and on the east side of the Jordan, Abner appoints Ish-bosheth as the new king over Israel. That is, king over the other 11 tribes of Israel, not just Saul's own tribe of Benjamin, but all the rest of the nation of Israel. Then there's a kind of ritual battle between 12 men of each side. Then, a defining moment, Abner kills Joab's brother, Asahel. Joab pursues Abner to take his revenge, but Abner persuades Joab to stop the cycle of killing. Chapter 3, verse 1 sums up the situation beautifully. Quote, "The war between the house of Saul and the house of David lasted a long time. David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker." Next section heading, chapter 3, verse 6. Abner goes over to David. Ish-bosheth makes the fatal mistake of criticizing Abner's behavior. And Abner does a dummy spit. And he decides to change sides. There's some negotiation between Abner and David, and that negotiation shows that Ish-bosheth has really just been Abner's puppet all along. He has been a puppet king under Abner. Abner has been the one in charge. Chapter 3, verse 22, Joab murders Abner. And this has two outcomes. It's revenge for the killing of Joab's brother Asahel, and it consolidates Joab's command over the combined army. Chapter 4, verse 1, Ish-bosheth murdered. With Abner dead, Ish-bosheth had no one left to protect him. Now we come to our first reading, chapter 5, verse 1. David becomes king over Israel. And then chapter 5, verse 6. David conquers Jerusalem. And we come to chapter 5, verse 17. David defeats the Philistines. The Philistines make a preemptive strike to try to stop David before he becomes too big and powerful for them. And their defeat by David serves as their comeuppance for their killing of Saul and Jonathan. Chapter 6, verse 1, the ark brought to Jerusalem. In the grand scheme of this section, at the surface level, this seems to be a somewhat lighter interlude between chapters 5 and 7. There's lots of music and even some half-naked dancing. But look closer. It's another story of two men, one of whom dies, one of whose houses is blessed by God. And then we come to our second reading. Chapter 7, verse 1, God's promise to David. Chapter 7, verse 18, David's prayer. And chapter 8, verse 1, David's victories. This is a catalogue of David's conquests of the surrounding territories. Chapter 8, verse 15, David's officials. That's a list of the top people who exercise power and authority under David. Chapter 9, verse 1, David and Mephibosheth. David shows kindness to Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth, by bringing him to his court and making provision for him. And we're introduced to the servant Ziba and his household, and we're going to come back to Mephibosheth and Ziba in later chapters. And last, chapter 10, verse 1, David defeats the Ammonites. End of your plot summary, and for now, the story of the conflict between the house of Saul and the house of David. You've got to read it. It's such a thrilling tale, and it's going to get even more exciting in weeks to come. We're just getting started. This is some of the great literature of the world, as I said last week. And so many of the fine details of these chapters are important for understanding why later events in the history of Israel happened. And let's see one example. So now, next point, we come back now to look at chapter 5 and David's first house. David's first house. The civil war has been brutal, and after the war, all the remaining tribes of Israel come to David at Hebron. David's already the acknowledged leader of his own tribe, Judah. And the other tribes give David three reasons why they're willing to accept him as their king. David is an Israelite. He is an Israelite. Judah is one of the tribes of national Israel, so he is one of them. Second, David had been the one leading them in lots of Israel's military campaigns when he was still on good terms with Saul. But most important is the third reason. They acknowledged that God had already appointed David to be their shepherd and their ruler. And then in chapter 5, we get that detail that turns out to be crucial to understanding what will happen decades later. Decades later. Before the leaders of the other tribes anoint David as their king, David makes a covenant with them. Exactly what's in that covenant, we're not told, but that covenant will have spelled out how the king will relate to the various tribes and to the people in general. For example, what rights the king will have to call on people from each tribe to serve in the army and to provide for the king's needs. And what rights each tribe will have when they need to call on help from the king and from the other tribes. The nation of Israel will stay united under David because he honours the terms of this covenant that he's making with them now. The tragedy for the nation is that David's successor as king would progressively push the limits of this covenant with the other tribes. And their very next king after him would break through them. But back to the text, chapter 5. In the following verses in chapter 5, David takes his army to Jerusalem. And he captures that city, and he names one part of it the City of David. Why does he do that? He does it because this is exactly what he needs to do to show that he will honour the covenant he's just made with the other tribes. Jerusalem was located on the border between the territories of the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, the tribe that Saul was from. But it wasn't under the control of either tribe, or indeed under the control of any of the other tribes. And so here I'd like to read you that particularly nice quote from John Goldingay's book 1 and 2 Samuel for Everyone. He explains the fragility of the union between the tribes. And then he says, and I quote, "Establishing Jerusalem as capital of the United Nation relates to that fragility. As is the case with David's becoming king, it's difficult to think ourselves back into the situation when Jerusalem was not the capital. At the time, the idea of Jerusalem as the nation's capital was as revolutionary as the idea of Canberra being the capital of Australia, as a compromise between Sydney and Melbourne. The city of the Jebusites becomes the city of David. In relation to Judah and the other tribes, it stays neutral. Like Washington, it doesn't belong to one of the clans or states." Unquote. How about that? What happens next? King Hiram of the northern port city of Tyre understands perfectly well that he needs good access to that part of the country for trade. So he sends materials and people to Jerusalem to build a house for David, a palace. Having a fancy house built is exactly what a king needs in order to show off his status. There's nothing wrong with that. And having grand designs, having grand ambitions for a house isn't a new phenomenon. The surviving remains of the ancient world testify well enough. To give one example that I've had the privilege of visiting, the House of Augustus in Rome has a residence of around 350 square metres, and it's part of a larger complex that occupied over 12,000 square metres, including libraries, porticos, and the Temple of Apollo. The exact location of David's palace is the subject of an ongoing debate in archaeology, and a debate that's heated up in the last 30 years. In particular, the question seems to be at the moment in archaeology, is the so-called large stone structure that's been found in Jerusalem the remnants of David's palace? Or is it in fact the remnants of the fortifications that David and his army broke through? Or is it something built centuries later? I'm not qualified to offer an opinion, and the debate goes on. Whatever the truth turns out to be, I do know that David's first house is no longer a house. It's no longer a palace. Well, what about David's second house? Chapter 7 tells us about David's proposal for a second building project. We're told that David is now living safely in his first house, and there's a basic stability and security of the nation's territory. So he turns his attention once again to the religious life of the community. From the time of the Exodus in the wilderness of Sinai up until this point in the nation's history, the signs of God's special presence among the people has been the Ark of the Covenant, and the tabernacle. The tabernacle was a fancy tent in which the prescribed religious sacrifices were offered. And now David wants to build a house for God. And that's not a random idea. It's not an unreasonable idea. Building a solid, immovable structure, a temple, would show vividly that the wandering of God's people has finally come to an end, and that the conquest of the promised land was complete. It's not a bad idea, really. But a word comes to David from God. It comes through the prophet Nathan, and we're meeting Nathan here for the very first time. There are two parts of God's message to David. The first part is that David is to know in no uncertain terms that God doesn't need a special building built for him. God has never asked for one, and he's done well enough without one so far. But the second part of the message goes far beyond what David could have expected. God himself will build a house for David. In fact, God's already started the building project. He started it a long time ago. God chose David to be the king when he was still a shepherd boy, and he's now appointed him as the undisputed king over all the nation of Israel, and he's given him victories over the surrounding nations. David's fame is already spreading far and wide, and now God will make that fame spread even further. He will establish David's line as the royal line that will rule over the nation forever. David himself will not be the one to build a house, a temple for God. But there will be a house. So let's read those extraordinary verses again. Second half of verse 11 through to verse 16, and this time I am reading from the NIV. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." So through the line of David, God will establish his rule over and through the nation of Israel. God will be to his anointed king as a father to a son. Well, at the end of the book of 2 Samuel, David's still alive. So we're not otherwise going to find out how this works out during this sermon series. I basically just got to tell you. One of David's sons will succeed him as king over all the nation of Israel. And he builds the temple, the house for God's name in Jerusalem. But he dies, and his successor makes such a mess of things that the kingdom breaks up again. It breaks up into two groups, with the succeeding kings ruling only over the two tribes and territories of Judah and Benjamin. And centuries later, those two tribes are captured and taken away into captivity in Babylon. At that point, it seems as though all these majestic promises made to David they've all but fizzled out. But across the centuries, some of the remnant of the nation still held on to the promise that a descendant of David would rule forever. The prophets of the exile speak of a branch that will sprout from David's line, one of David's descendants who will resume the throne of Israel and who will rule with justice and who will restore the nation's fortunes. But by the end of the Old Testament, we haven't found that person. It's not until we get to the New Testament that we find the person who fulfills all the parts of the promise to David. That person is Jesus. The genealogies within the gospel accounts present Jesus to us as a descendant of David, a descendant on both sides of his family. At Jesus' baptism, the message comes from God in heaven saying, "You are my son, whom I love." During his 3 years of ministry, Jesus proclaims the coming of the kingdom of God. As he approaches Jerusalem, he enters on a colt, riding on a colt, as the prophet Zechariah had prophesied the king would do. The people acclaim him as the one who comes in the name of the Lord to inaugurate the coming kingdom of their ancestor David. That's Mark chapters 1 and 11. Jesus is crucified. He's raised to life. He ascends to his Father, and he sits down at God's right hand. And all things in heaven and earth are now subject to his rule. Go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. It says, "I will be his father, and he will be my son." Those words are directly quoted in the New Testament. Let's look briefly just at two examples. First, the beginning of the letter to the Hebrews. The beginning of that letter introduces us to Jesus as the definitive way that God has spoken to the world. Through a series of comparisons, how that revelation of Jesus to the world is superior to anyone or anything else. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. "He became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have become your father'? Or again, 'I will be his father, and he will be my son'?" That last part is 2 Samuel 7. The second last part is from Psalm 2, and it'd be interesting to do a sermon on Psalm 2 that ties in with this section of 2 Samuel. The other place where this is quoted that I want us to look at is in 2 Corinthians. In the last section of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul explains how God's presence among his people requires that they live lives of holiness. I'll read from verse 16 onwards. The quote from 2 Samuel comes at the end. What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Well, did you notice how Paul modifies the promise to David and makes it a promise to all Christians? Instead of, I will be his father and he will be my son, Paul says, I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters. The promise, as originally spoken to David, was for him and his royal house, and by extension for the benefit of the whole nation of Israel. And now our Apostle Paul applies it to all who belong to the new people of God, among whom are the recipients of Paul's letter, who are in Corinth, and us. For Paul, all who are Christians, all who are in Christ, God adopts as his children. And indeed, that is what we are. Well, there's so much to say in response to all this. First, a few things for us to believe and to incorporate into our Christian mindset. First, Jesus is the promised descendant of David, the promised Son of God, the one who builds God's house. God establishes Jesus' royal throne for eternity. The house of David has brought forth our Saviour and our King. God's concerned for and he loves his people, and he's concerned for the unity of his people. In Christ, to use Paul's phrase, we are part of God's house. We become God's children by adoption, but that status comes with the obligation to live as God's children. Second, learn the lesson from God's revelation to Nathan. God will be free to do as he pleases. David himself is God's own choice as king, and God is working out his plans through David. It's not now for David or us to make plans that would constrain God. When it comes to the working out of God's kingdom in this world, we mustn't be limited by our own imagination. God's plans tend to be far greater. Even after receiving the promises, David was still captivated by the idea of a physical temple building. That's why he would go on to collect all the building materials that would be needed to build it, even if he himself wouldn't be the one to assemble them. We ought to keep lifting our eyes to see that God's work has a universal scale. Second, some things for us to do. As we've seen already in this series, and as we'll continue to see, David isn't always a good role model for us. But in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we do find something completely admirable for us as a pattern to copy. David's prayer in response from verse 18 to the end of the chapter. This is a model of prayer and praise that we can imitate. And we will do that in a minute. A few dot points. David's prayer is utterly God-focused. There's adoration and there's gratitude for all that God has done and has promised that he will do. David humbles himself in accepting that God's plan is better than his own. In verses 25 to 29, David prays that God would do what God has just promised to do. As David prays this, he submits his will to God's will. And that's not some sort of prayer of last resort. It's not a prayer to pray only when you don't know what else to pray. It's in the Lord's Prayer. Your will be done. we may not have access to the sort of direct revelation that Nathan provided to David, but we do have access to a knowledge of God's will. We're to be attentive to the words of Scripture, and we're to be sensitive to the work of the Holy Spirit as he works in us, guiding us to understand the Scriptures. Well, some more things for us to do. Recognize God's chosen king. In David's time, it was necessary for the people to recognize David as the king appointed by God for them. That is what he was. And now God has appointed Jesus as king over all. All people everywhere are to recognize Jesus as God's son and king. He is to be worshipped and adored. We've seen how the nation of Israel had to face the dangers of tribalism and sectarianism. In the end, they were never able to overcome them. The people's loyalty to the line of David faltered, and that led to the breakup of the nation and its eventual downfall. We are to be steadfastly loyal to the Lord Jesus. We are to honor and serve him only. There are no other kings in this world who are to be worshipped and honored in this way. And last, some words of caution. First, a word particularly to leaders. Leaders particularly need to learn the lesson from the interaction between David and Nathan. David welcomed someone who brought him a message that went against what he wanted or expected to do, and we need to welcome people who bring us such messages. They might just be bringing us God's prophetic words. Second, there continue to be challenges to the unity of God's people. And those challenges can come from within. It's deeply grieving to observe how tribalism and sectarianism still create so much damage within the Church of Jesus. And we all need to strive to maintain the bonds of unity. Third, be careful with building projects, both the literal and the figurative kind. Don't presume to take the initiative to build a house for God. Learn the lesson from David. God didn't ask for a temple in Jerusalem, and he neither needed nor particularly wanted one. And yet, God did allow one to be built anyway, and he even blessed it with his presence. But he did so on his terms and with his timing. God was far more interested in building a completely different type of house. So, two houses of David. We really don't know what happened to the first house, the palace. The most generous interpretation of the archaeological evidence is that it's in ruins. The second house of David, the line of David's descendants that eventually produced the Lord Jesus, has a kingdom whose throne is established forever. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you for this section of 2 Samuel that tells us about the rise to power of your servant David and your promise to him that his son will reign forever. Thank you that in Jesus you've kept your promise to David concerning your servant and his house. You have done as you promised, and your name will be great forever. You, the Lord Almighty, are God over Israel. And now, we acknowledge Jesus, the descendant of David, as your promised servant, your son, the one you have set over your kingdom, and as our Saviour. And we submit ourselves to your sovereign will. May your will be done now, here, in us, and throughout the world. Thank you that in Jesus and through the work of your Holy Spirit in us, that you have adopted us as your children. So then guide us to live rightly as your children in your kingdom. We ask in Jesus' name.